We are this evening in Galatians again, and we're in chapter 3. And we have come to the last verse of the first paragraph, the sixth of Paul's six questions. As we've looked at the first paragraph in chapter 3, where Paul has basically made a little bit of a shift. Chapters 1 and 2 were laying a foundation for faith in the Word by establishing Paul's credentials as a bona fide apostle, which meant that he not only understood the Word of God with inerrant accuracy, he could communicate it with accuracy that reached all the way down to how the words were spelled, jot and tittle accuracy. And in spite of the fact that we don't have the original manuscripts that were written for the New Testament, that kind of accuracy is almost impossible to mess up, except in, you know, little places here and there. So even the worst copies of the manuscripts that were given still have an enormous amount of irrefutable truth. And so we have been given this word, and Paul wants us to have a sure confidence that it's trustworthy. That's the first two chapters. Starting in chapter 3, he's actually going to move into the issues of how that incomparable word is translated into life decisions by people who believe it. And the first big issue in chapters 3 and 4 do zero in on the issue of justification by faith. Paul's going to argue in depth how all that works out. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to move into the Christian life, living by the Spirit. So, as we've been looking at these first five verses, where Paul is basically introducing the issues, he basically has one thing in mind, even though there are five verses and six questions. And the one thing that's in his mind is the answer to the question of, what is the fundamental principle of spiritual life? When that life is viewed as the outcome of God relating to men, so that the men end up experiencing the life of the living God. What is the fundamental principle of spiritual life? So that a person, by application of that principle, can participate with God in his life because he is the living God. In verse 1, he posited the most fundamental truth, that is, Jesus Christ crucified. And out of that most basic reality came his next issue, and that is in verse 2, what's the response that God requires of the person confronted with that truth? And what happens to that person when he or she gives that required response? In other words, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before your eyes. This is the only thing I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit that God gives by the works of the law, by the hearing with faith? When you heard about Jesus Christ crucified, when you responded to that proclamation, was your response a response of determined, deliberate obedience, or was it a response of belief in the thing that you heard? And what did God do when you believed him? Well, he gave you his Spirit. That's, you received the Spirit. Well, then in verse 3, he goes to the next logical step, and that is, why can the Galatians not see that the response that God requires is an across-the-board kind of response? In other words, if you began in a certain way, doesn't it make sense that you're going to have to continue this same way? If there is this fundamental principle that is at the bottom of God's response to men, if you can get that principle figured out, and it wasn't hard because they knew how they had received the Spirit. They heard what Paul preached about Jesus Christ crucified, and they believed it, and bang, they were given the Holy Spirit. So they knew. And he says, okay, if you know that, are you going to be so foolish that you'll just jettison that principle and go back to an old, or go in reverse to an old principle that has already been proven it doesn't work? Works a law? And then in verse 4, which we looked at in our last study, he raised an issue that's coming in from a little bit different direction, because what he's asking in verse 4 is whether the Galatians initial experiences of the life of God in a setting that inevitably contains suffering. You can't live in a sin-corrupted context by the truth of the words of God, by trusting in them, and not enter into the reality that creates this huge conflict in this setting, where the Word of God and the setting of sin create suffering for those who stand for the Word. Paul said, you can't live godly in Christ Jesus and not suffer. It isn't going to happen. He told the Philippians, to you it has been given to not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. Everywhere in the New Testament, there is this issue that if you buy into the truth, you're going to buy into some suffering. It's inevitable. You can't get around it. And by the way, you can't get out of suffering anyway. I don't care if you believe the Bible or not, you're going to suffer. This is a suffering setting we live in. Nobody gets out of here scot-free. So the question is, which way would you rather suffer? Without hope or with some? That's the real thing. But Paul is actually implying in verse 4 that the suffering is designed to purify your confidence so that you'll even be more adamant about the truth of what God has said. And if that's not happening, then your suffering has been in vain. And that's what he's asking him. Have you put up with all this stuff that happened to you after we came and preached the gospel to you for nothing? I mean, are you going to jettison the benefit that was to bring you just because you want to go back under a false principle of relating to God? That's his question. Now we've come to the end, the last question, verse 5. He wants to know if he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Or the hearing of faith? His final question. It's interesting that's the same issue. Verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, the hearing of faith? Answer that. Verse 3, having begun by faith, are you going to go back to works of the law, be perfected by the flesh? Verse 5, does God who gives you the Spirit and produce these works among you, does he do it when you buckle down and start obeying him, or does he do it when you believe what he tells you, the hearing of faith? The issue is, in the whole paragraph, the fundamental methodological principle. To what does God respond in man with good, with benefit, blessing? To what does he respond when the human being determines that he'll be obedient and submit to the rules and keep all the words? Or does he respond when the man who hears him believes him? You cannot mix these. One of them is eminently reasonable and dead wrong. I mean, who wouldn't argue that God would produce greatest blessing for the people who are most committed to obeying Him? Everybody would say, well, yeah. That's not true. What's true is that God responds to those who believe what He tells them. When He tells them something and they believe Him, they get the benefit of the thing that has been stated. It's the difference between living by truth and living by some kind of a method of manipulation. We'll get into that some more. But this evening I want us to address the issue in verse 5. Since we've already addressed the issue of works of the law and hearing of faith over and over and over in these 5 verses, I want us to deal with, for the most part, the issue of God providing you with the Spirit and working miracles among you. The question that Paul raises in terms of the first part of the verse is a double question. It's the issue of God's provision and His active working. Does He who provides you with the Spirit and works? I don't like this translation, so I'm stumbling over how to translate it. And I'll tell you why I don't like it in just a few minutes, but it's misleading to translate it works miracles among you if you don't understand what Paul's driving at. Now, if you understand what he's driving at, it's no big problem at all. But the word miracle, I think, is misleading. But in order to work our way into that, just remember this. In chapter 3, verse 2, he said, this is the only thing I want to know or find out from you. The issue is Galatians centered. How did you receive the Spirit? In 3:3, he also asked the question that's Galatians centered. How will you make progress in the experience of the life of the living God? You want to have more of the life of the living God? How will you do this? But in verse 5, it's God-centered. It's not Galatians-centered anymore. The issue in verse 5 is, what is the basis for God's activities in your lives? It's not, how did you receive it? How are you going to make progress? The question is, how does God act? What method does He use to do what He's going to do, what He has done and going to do? He supplies you with the Spirit. He works in your midst. So in that regard, we have kind of an about face in terms of focus. He's been zeroing in on the Galatians, and now he's zeroing in on God. And the first issue that he calls into question is this issue of, does God who provides you with the Spirit? And this issue of providing you with the Spirit is an interesting issue, because Paul decided to use a word that's translated provide that's relatively unknown in the New Testament. It's used 5 times. I mean, in all of the New Testament, if a word's only used 5 times, it's kind of rare. But it's an interesting word when you look at those 5 places where it's used. This is one of them. But in every case, for example, look over at 2 Corinthians 9:10, where he uses this same term of provision. In 2 Corinthians 9, he's dealing with one of the issues of giving. I mean, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are the New Testament texts on how Christians ought to give their or use their money, their finance, how they ought to respond to the issue of giving. And it says in chapter 9, verse 10, almost at the end of everything he has to say about it, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Now here he's talking about God as the supplier of seed to the sower. That's our word. He's he who supplies the Spirit. He who supplies seed for the sower. But I want you to think about that for a minute. How does God supply seed for the sower? In terms of actual mechanical reality, how does a sower come up with the seed to sow? And how is it that God has given credit for that? We all know that the way you get seed is go down to the farm supply and buy it, right? Well, where did they get it? Well, they got it from some farmer that they contracted with who planted a certain type of seed in the ground so that the seed that was produced by the plants that he planted could be harvested as seed, so that then it could be sold as seed for the next harvest. But think about what's going on there. The supply of seed for the sower involves a process that starts way back here where somebody puts a seed in the ground and it soaks up moisture, and in the biblical euphemism, it dies. And in the process of its dying, it sends a root down into the ground and then a shoot that starts popping up out of the ground. And over weeks and weeks and months, this process produces a plant. If it's a stalk of corn, you watch it grow up until it gets about so tall, and then some of the little parts on it start to swell, and then some tassel will come out on the top and some silks will come out on the side, and the tassel will drop this pollen down on these silks, and the silks will take the pollen down into the cob, and every silk that's pollinated will produce a grain of corn on that cob, so that if the silks are somehow damaged or kept from the pollen, then you'll have only a few pieces of corn on that cob. But if every silk gets pollinated, you're going to have this big ear of lots and lots of corn. But what is that? That's the seed. So when you talk about somebody supplying seed for the sower, you're talking about something that started way back here with a very involved, complicated process, and it took months before there was any seeds. And in every one of the texts in the New Testament that this word supply is used, you have this idea that supplying seed for the sower is a process that had to start way back here. You couldn't actually provide the seed to the sower until you did this, and this happened, 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 and finally this happened. And now God gives seed to the sower. And the thing that is ironic about that is that the further you get away from the immediate thing, you know, when it says God supplies seed to the sower, we just think of God just giving you seed to sow. That's not how it works. There's this whole process before you ever get any seed. And then God's giving credit for giving you the seed. Because it's a creation principle that he built into the thing way back in Genesis chapter 1, where he ordained that the grains and the fruit trees and all that would produce seed. That was a creation principle. And because it's a creation principle, no matter how long it takes to happen, God still gets the credit for the in result, because he's the one who started it off down here. Now, I think the significance of that is that Paul has chosen a word that on the one hand creates a focus on the fact that the provision is actually an act that has required a long-term set of multiple accomplishments before the actual provision is made. I want you to look at Galatians 4:4. Just go ahead in one chapter. In verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son." The promise that God was going to send forth his Son was given in Genesis 3. 4,000 years later, the promise was fulfilled. And Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, this event occurred. Well, this event had been begun 4,000 years before, but there were an enormous number of things that had to fall in place. In the progress of revelation, and in the progress of the development of humanity, and in the progress of the mystery of iniquity in the fallen universe, and all of that, all of this had all kinds of things that had to happen. And it took 4,000 years for everything to take place before it was time. And then he sent his Son. Well, that's an apt illustration of this issue of providing. God provided us a Savior, if we use the word provision in the same way that he supplies us the Spirit. But the implication of the word itself is, don't look for it immediately. It's something that had to have a beginning way back, and now it's built up to the point. And it's interesting that in Galatians 3, verse 14, back up from chapter 4, it says that Christ redeemed us in verse 13 from the curse of the law, in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit, verse 5, he who provides you with the Spirit. That's a shocking reality in the first century. Because for 4,000 years, human beings have not been given the Spirit of God. There were people in selective settings who were given the Spirit. The Spirit would come upon them or whatever. But it was a come and go kind of thing. And so, for example, you read David praying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Because in the Old Testament, that was a very real possibility. Because the Spirit wasn't promised as a part of what the saints experienced for the first 4,000 years of human history. The promises were made, but the Spirit was not given. In fact, it even says in John's Gospel, I'm getting ahead of myself, but in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 39, it says that Jesus spake of the Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, for God to give his Spirit to a human being, in the sense of the New Testament reality, where The life of God becomes your life because God's living in you. The living God, the living Spirit of God is dwelling in your body, and that makes it possible for you to live the life of God. That's not something that was normal until after Jesus was glorified. So I want you to be aware that in verse 5 where it says, He who provides you with the Spirit, Paul deliberately used a creation metaphor, in a sense, a creation concept, where something happened way back here and it began to build and build and build and build until finally God could do the thing that He wanted to do when He started it. It took 4,000 years for Him to get to the point where He could give His Son as the sacrifice. It took the same 4,000 years to get to the point where He could give His Spirit to dwell in the bodies of human beings the way that He does now. So the issue of the word, He who provides you with His Spirit or supplies to you His Spirit. The first issue is that that focus is on the fact of an action that took a long time to get to the point where God could actually do it. So there's a focus on, from the word itself, there's a focus on the giving of the Spirit as requiring a lot of work from way back here until it could be done. And then there's also a focus by this word on the fact that this provision is of itself like a new seed. In other words, there had to be a seed planted back there in order for the harvest to come to this. But this harvest is now, in a sense, a new seed that has also an objective that's going to take a long time. And that objective is the purpose of God in providing us with His Spirit. Why did God give us His Spirit? Well, bottom line, He has been working throughout all of human history to enhance the ability of human beings to experience His life. That's what He's been doing. Everything that He's been doing has been done in order for people who will believe His words to enter into the experience of His life. And it's been a real complicated process. And we're 2,000 years now on this side of the original giving of the Spirit or supplying of the Spirit back at Pentecost. All of the things that have been happening initially to get to the point where He could impart His Spirit to human beings, and then from that inception, for the next 2,000 years, He's been doing some things in order to enhance our ability to experience His life. And it all hinges on the presence of the Spirit. But it hinges on more than just His presence. The issue of Him supplying His Spirit is an initiating kind of thing. He gave you His Spirit for a reason. Now, the long-term reason is that God gave His Spirit in order to facilitate the development of character in us. Romans 8 says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, that image of His Son business is not physical image. It's character image. God's not going to conform us to the physical likeness of His Son so that everybody looks like Jesus. But what He is going to do is He is going to conform us to the character of His Son so that the love of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus and the power of Jesus and all of the other characteristics of Jesus are going to show up in the lives of the people because they're being conformed to His character. If you have 1,000 people and they all have the same value system, they're all going to do 1,000 different things, but it'll all show up as love. Okay? That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. There are going to be all these heirs of the kingdom who have been conformed to the image of Jesus. And because of that, every person you deal with in the future is going to be, in effect, dealing with Jesus personally because they're going to be doing exactly what He would do given the fact that they've been conformed to His character. That's the goal of the Holy Spirit. He wants to conform us to the image of His Son, of God's Son. Now, the relative success of that objective is individual, and there's all kinds of relativity in that. I mean, you take a person who accepts Christ and dies the next day. He's given the Spirit of Christ when he accepts Him. and he dies the next day. Well, how much conformity to the image of Christ has occurred? Almost none. So, you're not going to see in that person the same developed degree of development that you're going to see in somebody like the Apostle Paul, who is given the Holy Spirit and gets to live for another 35 years or so in the power of that Spirit. I mean, the guy that lives for 35 years in the power of the Spirit is going to be way down the road in terms of being conformed to the image of Jesus. So that's the reason that he uses this term, he who provides you with the Spirit. He wants you to understand that this is not just something God just did. It's something that God had been planning and doing for a long time. And he did it in order to accomplish something that's going to take a lot of time. Basically, it's going to take your lifetime. You're not going to ever get to be conformed to the image of Jesus while you're in this life to the point that then after that you can kind of coast because you're just like Jesus. That ain't going to happen. The problems that God faces in conforming us to the image of His Son are huge. It takes the power of the Spirit of God to do it, and it takes all the lifetime we have. People often wonder, why does God leave so-and-so on the earth? I mean, it looks to me like that's nothing's happening here. Well, that's because you can't see the way He sees. He's working to conform people to the image of His Son by His Spirit. And it's this lifetime that He's doing this. So that's what He's got in mind. And when He uses that phrase, does He do this? Has He given you His Spirit? That gift that has required 4,000 years of preparation and is going to require all of your lifetime in order to get you where He wants you to be, does He do that because of a decision you make to become obedient to His laws and rules and all that? Or does He do it when you trust Him? That's the either or question. That's the first part, the issue of His provision of the Spirit. But there's another element, and that is the phrase, that's found in the phrase that's translated in the New American Standard, and works miracles among you. I've already told you I don't like that translation because I think it's enormously misleading. When you think of a miracle, what do you think of? Huh? Yeah, big phenomenal, physically phenomenal things. I mean, if one leg's shorter than the other and well, all of a sudden they're both the same length, you've just witnessed a miracle. If somebody's laying on the floor dead and all of a sudden he gets up, you've seen a miracle. That's the way we think in terms of miracle most of the time. Well, the fact is, the word that's translated miracle here is used 120 times in the New Testament. Only 7 times is it translated miracle. This is the word that's in Romans 1:16 that says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not the miracle of God. It's the power. So the issue here is not that He is working miracles, because I really do believe that Paul is presenting what God does in verse 5 of Galatians 3 as the normative reality. In other words, if you become a believer in the Word of God, if you believe what God tells you, He supplies you with His Spirit, and He begins to work in your life. That's what happens. It's normative. It happens to every believer through all of time. It's not back then they did this and they had all kinds of different phenomenal things, and we don't have that today. That's not it. It's true that that kind of dichotomy exists because God doesn't do the same things year after year after year. I mean, He's in a progressive state, moving forward. So what He did at the beginning, you're not going to necessarily see Him doing at the end. But verse 5 is normative. It's not that He works miracles among you, it's that He exercises or executes power in your midst. In your midst. Inside. That's where the Spirit is. He who supplies you with the Spirit and begins to energize powerful consequences in you. That's what he's really dealing with. What Paul is dealing with is not the phenomenal, miraculous stuff, but it is yet, you can still see it as a miracle if you want to, if you understand what he's dealing with. Because what he's dealing with is conforming you to the image of His Son, which means changing the flaws in your character and altering the values that you hold and the beliefs that you operate by so that out of the transformation of your agape, your values, you begin to value what Jesus values. And the things that you did believe, you no longer believe because the Word of God says this is true and not that. And so your way of thinking about things is being transformed. And in a real sense, that's miraculous because you're being altered as a human being at the character level because your loves are being altered and your beliefs are being changed. Now, if you understand how absolutely stiff-necked and hard-headed human beings are and how unwilling we are to be changed so that we don't stop valuing what we always have. I don't want to give that up. Or we stop believing something that we've already... Well, I'm not going to quit believing that. That's the problem that God faces in dealing with us. Very much like what the problem parents face when the kid hits 2 years old. They're not called terrible twos for no reason. I mean, you know, that's when that will and that, I'm going to, you know, resist. That's when it all starts to show up. And in a very real sense, it takes the power of God to change that. And that's what Paul is dealing with in verse 5. He who supplies you with the Spirit and works powerfully among you or in your midst. In other words, he gave you his Spirit as a new seed in a real sense to accomplish a life transformation. And he does this life transformation powerfully in you when you approach him properly. So that's the question that's being raised. The issue of powerful works or working powerfully in verse 5 is actually, I think, illustrated by the fact that this word works is used in chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 6 in the book of Galatians, besides verse 5 here in chapter 3. And in 2:8, it's God working to produce an apostle. Well, how much power does it take to produce an apostle? I mean, what does God have to do to a person's brain and his mindset and his value system in order to empower him to speak inerrantly for him? That requires an enormous amount of power. And that's an illustration of God's powerful work. When Paul believed the gospel, God did a powerful work in transforming him into an apostle who could speak authoritatively and inerrantly. And the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, circumcision doesn't avail anything in Christ, and uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. But one thing does, and that is faith that is energized by love. And that energized is the word here, works. In other words, faith and love are intertwined so that the one energizes the other and the other energizes the one. Let me explain that. You're not going to start believing something's valuable until there's evidence that it is valuable. That's where faith produces love. You are told by the Word of God that something's valuable, and when you believe Him, then that valuable thing becomes a part of your value system. So that's how faith produces love. But on the other hand, the issue of what you believe is value-driven, and that's where love produces faith, because if you don't want what's being presented as true, you will not believe it. So it's your wants, it's your values that in a very real sense are the bottom line in terms of what you're going to believe. Because if you don't want a relationship with God, you're not going to believe the gospel. So faith and love have this interchanging thing about work. But the fact is, that's what Paul's talking about in terms of God's working powerfully in your midst. He wants you to understand that he put his Spirit in you and he is going to conform you to the image of his Son. He's already guaranteed the outcome by predestination, but he's going to work out the process. And he's going to do this when you respond to him methodologically in a proper manner. And what is that method? Well, is it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? or the hearing of faith. Let me just point out another issue or two involved in this divine methodology. The works of the law, bottom line, that boils down to doing what justice requires in order for you to get something out of it that you want. It's going by the rules because, according to the rules, if you do this and this and this, you'll get this. So, works of law is basically approaching life in terms of, I'm going to do this and this and this because I want this. And that's basically manipulating the setting in order to get what you want. And that's fundamentally self-centered. And it's fundamentally destructive in a relational universe. Do you want people viewing you as simply a means to their end? Do you want to be used by others just to get what they want? That's why works of law is so relationally destructive, because as soon as you get the feeling that people are just using you, you know they don't love you. And that just creates a huge problem in a relationship. Well, God has created a relational universe, and He is not going to accept a methodological principle that destroys relationships as the fundamental principle. He isn't going to do it. You cannot use people to get what you want out of them and be, in any sense, tied into God's relational universe. That is absolutely destructive. On the other hand, hearing of faith simply means that you're committed to believing what you're told by God. And that's not manipulative. That's where God shares His life with you by telling you it's true and you believe Him. And you're not believing Him more to get something out of Him. You're believing Him because it's true. In fact, by believing Him, you may lose a lot of what you think you want. But it's true, so you believe it. And then whatever happens in your life happens because you're operating by the truth. And it may cost you like it did Jesus. He went to Calvary because He was operating by the truth. So the hearing of faith is a truth-based issue where God tells you something and you accept it as true. And that's a fundamental issue in relationships. How much of a relationship can you have with somebody who you don't trust or who doesn't trust you? None. I mean, you can fake it. But the fact is, there is not going to be any relational development of life sharing between two people who do not trust each other. And in the scriptures, the reason for the hearing of faith is that it is only by believing one another that we develop in our relationships with one another. And that's especially true of God. The reason that our lives are not as conformed to the image of Jesus as they might ought to be is simply that God has said many things and we don't trust Him. We don't believe it. That can't be true. And as long as we're talking that way, we are killing the process. But if we're willing to take what God says is true, then His Spirit is released in terms of power to conform our values and our beliefs to those of Jesus, and our lives are transformed by that. People begin to notice a difference by that. And whether they notice it or not, it's still happening. The fact is, when your values change and your beliefs change, your life changes because your character has been changed. And that's what Paul is asking here. When God set about to give you His Spirit after all this time building up to this climactic point where He could give you the Spirit, and then He gave you the Spirit in order to produce a long-term result from it by working powerfully in you, does He do that when you commit to obeying Him, or does He do it when you believe Him? And Paul's answer is either or. Make up your mind. And the issue is, God says, I'll do it when you trust me. And you know what a relief that is? He doesn't say, I'll do it when you start obeying me. He didn't say that. How much actual change would happen in your life if it was all dependent on whether you're going to obey Him or not? I mean, every time you turn around, you'd be saying, oh no, I failed again. And that means God's not going to do anything. Oh no, failed again. Oh no, no. Everywhere you look. And so nothing happens because God's not going to do it unless you obey Him. Well, sorry, that's not the method. The method is, God says something and you say, Okay, I'll buy that. I believe that. And you can do that. You may not be able to, obey real consistently, but you can say, okay, I believe that. And as you do, as you respond to Him by faith, He changes you. You don't change yourself. And yes, obedience will start to work out in your life, but it still won't be perfect because your faith is imperfect. But the fact is, obedience is an outworking of believing. Believing is not an outworking of obedience. Got the cart before the horse. Okay, questions? We're going to actually get into the nitty-gritty of chapters 3 and 4 starting in our next study. These first 5 verses were just introductory questions that were designed to raise the issues. And the big issue in that paragraph is, to what does God respond positively in man? Obedience or belief?